So I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, in big letters, "Have a great day." And below it, in smaller letters, were, "Unless you've made other plans." Well, we're all good at making other plans because we'd rather not take the day on its own terms. We've been programmed to believe that, you know, we really do need to have it all structured and ironed out ahead of time in order for our happiness to show up. And I believe in planning. I probably should do more of it. But sometimes our plans and our strategies can become a problem. They can become this, like this spacesuit we put on to protect us from being too open, too well known, too vulnerable, to protect us from being hurt, and thus insulating us from life. Even our religion can do this. You may have experienced this. One, I was talking to a spiritual director a while back, and maybe I've mentioned it before. In 1995, I first learned this practice called Christian meditation, taught by Father John Maines, who was an English Benedictine monk. He died back in the mid-80s. But his meditation practice was 20 minutes, morning and evening, of silence and stillness, and you repeat it in your heart, that is not out loud, a mantra. And the mantra he recommended was the Aramaic word Maranatha, which means, "Come, Lord." It's in the New Testament twice. It's in, Paul uses it once. It's in Revelation. And so, for that 20 minutes in silence, you just internally say that mantra. And if you ever get a chance on tapes or buy one of John Maine's books, they are fabulous. He comes across as such a genuine, real person. It's clear to me that when he prays, he is opening up. You get that? He's opening himself up to Christ inside him, to Christ in his neighbor, to real life. He's taken off the suit. But here's the deal. I came to realize, much too late, I'm afraid, that when I practice that form of meditation often, though not as rigorously as I once did, I realize that for much of my practice, I'm not opening myself up. I'm closing myself down. Using the mantra to keep me from facing things like, oh, I don't know, maybe there's a little anger in there today I don't want to look at. Or a little displeasure with something, or some relationship's not quite working out. So to say the mantra as a way to keep that pushed down. So instead of opening up, there's a closing down. You know, because I'm trying to make myself into my image of whatever Christian holy person I think I ought to look like, rather than let Christ make me, who actually the only one who knows me fully, to make me into the image of the one God created, and to make me into that person who can be in the world. Well, maybe you can relate to this in your own religious practice, or maybe not. Maybe you can relate to the secular version of this, which I also have some experience with. You may too. Some people endlessly are searching the internet on their phones in order to avoid the pain of what's really going on inside them and around them. And they hope by maybe constantly tweaking their Facebook page or their Instagram or whatever, that they might convince others that they really have it together. And isn't that what happiness is? Having everybody think you've got it together. Well, these religious and secular strategies, I mean, they work in a way. They help us control our lives. They can limit anxiety. They can present a carefully crafted image to the world. But they help us to ignore the pain of the world. And therefore, Paul says today in that famous passage at the end of the reading today, the wages of sin is death. Now, you and I might have been raised to think, you know, be a good little boy or girl or you're going to get, you know, go to that bad place when you die. But here he's speaking of death metaphorically. Death is for Paul anything that closes us off from our own reality and the reality of others. Anything that pulls us out of that connection to God and neighbor and our own heart. That's to live in death. So the first letter of John says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love one another. That's the clue. He says, whoever does not abide in love abides in death. And he says, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother and sister in need and yet refuses help? So as I shut down my awareness to what is right in front of me, then I'm blocking my ability to connect with others. These past few weeks, you may have noticed in the gospel, they all come from one teaching of Jesus. He's instructing his 12 who are getting ready to go out in his name to the various cities and villages. And let's pay attention to how he instructs them. You'll remember the first words, I think we read them maybe 3 weeks ago. He says he demands that they leave behind all their strategies for control and self-protection. He tells them, in our vernacular, don't take your cash, leave your credit cards and your debit card at home. Don't pull behind you on that suitcase on wheels that's filled with everything you think you might ever need on this trip. And certainly don't take a concealed handgun just in case. He's saying, I want you to take off this armor and go as a vulnerable human being. So you'll only have God and your neighbor to count on. And your neighbor, in this case, will be a total stranger. Throw out your strategies of control, he's saying, and walk in trust. By making them take off their protective suits, Jesus is training them to take the day as God gives it, so they may know who they and others really are, the children of God. And then he says, once you get there, what do? He says, you tend to the sick. You pray with those who are fighting mental illness. You comfort those who have lost loved ones. And tell everyone that God's kingdom has come in Jesus. And then at the end of his instructions, which you just heard Deacon Bruce read, he says, as you do this, you will find others will minister to you. And he said, they too will be able to share in the love of God. So even if someone gives you a cup of cold water, which is nothing easy to find in Israel in the summer before refrigeration, even that person who gives you a drink of water, they too will be caught up in the love of triune God. So notice what this means. This is not about the disciple giving water to the least of these. That's in Matthew 25. This is saying the disciples do their best work of connecting people to Christ, not just by giving kindness to others, but by being willing to receive kindness from others. And if you're like me, that can be a much harder thing to do. That's why Jesus models that kind of humility in his ministry. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well? He asked her for a drink of water. He needs something. You remember the woman of the city, the sinner, who anoints his feet with her tears and perfume. And then we have this image burned into our psyches of this naked, dying man nailed to a cross with nothing to hold him but his pain. It is there on that cross that we realize God has been holding us all along. But we were too protected to notice. At the end of his short book, The Courage to Be, theologian Paul Tillich has this profound line. He said, the courage to be is grounded in the God who appears when God has disappeared in the anxiety of doubt. The power of the cross also, I told this, maybe it's been a while. When I arrived at Virginia Seminary in the late 80s, the former dean had just retired, and the story was told in the early 70s, his 20-something son had ended his life. And after several months away, he came back to address the seminarians. And at that time, of course, before women's ordination, they were all men. And he said to them, "Gentlemen, I have been to the bottom, but it is firm." Eternal life here that Jesus speaks about is not just pie in the sky after death. Jesus believes in resurrection after death, of course, but he's talking about eternal life in which that age to come impinges on our lives here and now in Jesus. Eternal life is life in the eternal. And last week we talked about once we're baptized into his death and resurrection, we share in the age to come now and are called, like those first disciples, to climb out of, I don't know, is this a, maybe it's a common word now, we wouldn't have thought of it a few years ago, climb out of our narcissistic bubbles so we can attend to the suffering of those around us and receive that cup of water from those we've come to serve. In Matthew's account of sending out the 12, you'll notice there's no report of what happens. Luke has a report of what happens when they come back. Matthew doesn't. And I think that's a good thing, because you know what we like to do with report cards? We like to say, this is a success, but honey, this is a failure. And this is sort of like death. And if someone says that about us, that's really bad. Well, in the kingdom of God, working for Jesus, there's a third category. And it's called being faithful. Being faithful. Maybe success in the world's eyes, maybe absolute failure in the world's eyes, but it's being faithful, because that's what Christ is for us. He is our faithfulness. So here's something to take home. I know you all want to take home something to think about. It's very easy. 4 points and about 8 words. Heard it in another podcast. It goes 4 steps, and I'd say 4 steps to a faithful life. Number 1, show up. Number 2, pay attention. Number 3, speak your truth. And number 4, don't get attached to the results. So we show up without our protective armor. We pay attention to our own hurts and the hurts of those around us. We speak our truth, which is to say, to let the Spirit deep within us speak through us, and to resist the temptation just to that knee-jerk spasm we watch on cable news. And then number 4, don't get attached to the results. That is, turn the results over to God. And then go have a great day. Amen.